Such a joy to share God's word with you. And we'll be looking at John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. It's a bit of a chunk of scripture, but it's best done together and read together. And so turn your attention there and lock in, because it might be just a second as we read this. Hear now God's word. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Isn't this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Someone said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" There was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "Ask him. He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I know not. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever and ever. Amen. There's a game we play with kids. It's the would you rather question, the icebreaker. Would you rather be able to fly or be invisible? What would be your superpower? The most depressing of those would you rather questions is this one. Would you rather be blind or deaf if you had to choose one? In my long experience playing would you rather, the majority will answer they would rather be deaf than blind. Although Helen Keller, who was both deaf and blind, is famous for saying that she would rather have her hearing than have her sight. Either way, we understand it's a terrible decision, because to be deaf, but even more so to be blind, is to suffer a profound loss of life. It's to lose especially your independence, your ability to get around easily, your ability to do things on your own. The elephant in the room, of course, is our brother Melvin, who is incredibly positive about his disability and his blindness. But make no mistake, he grieves for what he's lost. And especially he grieves for that loss of independence, for the fact that even to get around our church, he needs the help of his wife and he needs our help. To get around, he can't drive. He has this constant reminder that he is not free to do what he wants and to go where he wants. Melvin also tells of how his blindness has given him an unexpected blessing, an insight. And it connects him to a truth that is very hard for us to believe and know, which is the spiritual truth that every one of us have a history with blindness. Every one of us know what it is to be blind, even if we don't know it, and to have the loss of our independence. Melvin has access to the truth that the scripture teaches, that we are born blind in Adam. We have a congenital disease that we cannot see spiritually. We can't see our sin, the depth of it, how it works in our hearts in ways that are greater than our ability to change on our own. We can't see God's glory. We're blind to who our maker is and to his holiness and to the awful dread of what it means to be a sinner under the eyes of a holy God. We are blind to our desperate need for help and for healing that only God can give. You know, for Melvin, that neediness is not an abstraction, but a daily fact. And actually, God has used that to help him know him better. That's what we see here in our passage, this famous passage for this morning. We meet a man whose physical blindness is the means by which he is made to see in more than one way, both physically, but even more fundamentally and more importantly, spiritually, he's made to see by Jesus. On the other side are those who are sighted, who see perfectly well, yet we will learn are blinded and in darkness. In the center of it all is our Lord Jesus, who offers this wonderfully enigmatic proverb at the end, that he has been sent by the Father that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. There are three groups here that embody to differing degrees what it is to be blind and sighted. And these are our three points around which we're going to look at this. Number one, we're going to meet the partially sighted disciples, they who see partly. Number two, we're going to meet the non-sighted Pharisees. And number three, the newly sighted blind man. So the partially sighted disciples, the non-sighted Pharisees, and the newly sighted blind man. Today, I want you to ask that question of yourself, because it's easy to be self-deceived. Do you see? Or are you blind? We're still in Jerusalem. We have ended this long of chapters 7 and 8 of John, or this conflict between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, and it's ended very badly. This has not led to peace and understanding between the two parties. The Jewish leaders are now completely set against Jesus. He's their enemy. They have counted him a blasphemer for what he said. And at the end of chapter 8, you'll remember that they picked up rocks and their intent was to get rid of him right then, to murder him and kill him. But Jesus is able to escape because it's not his time, the Father's time for him yet. In chapter 9, the scene changes. It's probably weeks later. We don't really have a lot of indication of time or markers. It's just later on. But we know that he's still in the area of Jerusalem. The mob impulse seems to have died down a little bit because he is with his disciples out again walking. That brings us to our first group we want to look at. Number one, the partially sighted disciples. As he passed by, the text begins, he saw a man blind from birth. I want you to enter into the experience of this man for just a moment. Imagine the sorrow that his life is. It is not merely that he once had sight and became blind. This is a man who was born in darkness. He's never seen a color. He's never seen a face. He's unable to work, unable to be productive in this culture that has no ADA or social safety net. He spends his life begging on the side of the street because it's the only way that he can eat. Unlike other ailments, like the leprosy or even being crippled, as we've seen, there was hope. There was at least myths that you could be healed by those things. As the man himself says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of the man born blind. There is no precedent and no hope that this man's ailment will ever change. I want you to imagine yourself as that man and think, what questions would you ask of God in the quietness of your heart? You know how you feel about the inconveniences of your life and how easily you turn and say, why, God, do you treat me this way? Imagine yourself in this man's place. What questions would you have of God? Jesus sees this man, as do the disciples. And they ask a question of Jesus that shows how insulated they are from the pain and suffering of the blind man. They say this, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? So this man's lifelong suffering becomes for the disciples a prompt for a theological question. And it's not even a good one. He doesn't say open-endedly, they don't say, why does this man suffer? They assume that they know why he suffers. You see, in their minds and in so many of our minds, it's all simple. There's a one-to-one correspondence between particular sins and particular sufferings. And so for the disciples, they say, it's an either-or, Jesus. Is it his parents who did bad stuff that caused him this way, or is it him? They believe that even in the womb, a baby could sin and be afflicted with blindness. You see, the disciples are just reflecting the way that we often think, but reflecting the Jewish teaching of the day on the problem of suffering, that it's comprehensible suffering and it's clean. You can, if you look close enough and if you knew all the details, you would know that those who suffer do so because they did bad things, and those who are blessed do so because they did good things. Is this sometimes your worldview? What this has the effect of doing for the disciples is puffing them up, you know? They're able, with their relatively good lives, to say, I am blessed because I am good. And he suffers because he is evil. The only challenge is to identify which evil he did to cause him to suffer. Now, let's say theologically, we know that all suffering is related to evil in a general way. But God's rebuke to Job's friends is an enduring lesson in the foolishness of making a one-to-one correspondence between particular suffering and sins in others' lives. And this is true especially for other people. Y'all remember Katrina in 2005, some of you do. And it was amazing how all these religious leaders knew why Katrina happened. John Hagee said that it was because New Orleans had hosted a gay pride parade. That was why. Pat Robertson said it was not against New Orleans, the city. It was against America for abortion. Louis Farrakhan, Nation of Islam, said it was because America supported Israel. All of them were speaking out of their ignorance. But also all of them were speaking without compassion for the suffering in a way that distanced us from them who suffer. And so Jesus challenges his disciples. There's another reason that you're not seeing in verse 3. He says, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, Jesus is correcting his disciples. You think you know what you're talking about, but you don't know. Because you think that suffering is God's punishment for particular sins. Jesus is saying, no, the suffering of this man is actually God's means of bringing his blessing into his life and his means of glorifying his son in him. Blindness is the means by which this man will see and by which he will see Jesus for who he is. If he hadn't been blind, he wouldn't have had this experience. And so Jesus here is rebuking his disciples, yet it is a rebuke that is not a condemnation. You see, they're in process like us. They see Jesus, and yet they still struggle with residual blindness. And what Jesus is doing in his ministry to them and with them is he is changing them to see the world as he sees it and to see people as he sees them. And we see that in the fact that he actually includes them in the work that he's doing. In verse 4, he says, God's work is being displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So he is including and joining them in the work so that later on they're going to be able to see that the blind man is not another. They are the blind man, is what he'll show them. But for now, Jesus does the work alone. What he does to the man is a living parable of what he does in all of our lives when we come to faith in Christ. And it's strange, just like your conversion is strange. Having said these things, verse 6, he spits in the ground, makes mud with saliva, anoints the man's eyes with mud, tells him to go wash in this pool in Jerusalem, and he does it. He obeys. He doesn't know who he is. He obeys, and he comes back seeing. We don't know exactly what this means. I like the commentators who say this, it seems to be like the first creation, how God got into the dust and he created man. It's like in the new creation, he's doing the same thing. He's acting that out. The pool is a ceremonial pool that was used for ritualistic cleaning. And so it's probably speaking to that. We don't know the why of why he does this, but we know the outcome, which is incredible, that a man who had a life sentence of hopelessness, uselessness, desperation, comes back and is seeing. I wonder what the disciples thought as they saw this man. They had discounted him so quickly. They had seen right through him, just another sinner. This man that they looked down on, who was a foil for their theological discussion, becomes, in the words of one commentator, the object of divine mercy and a place of God's revelation. How often, Christian, are we like those disciples? We see, but we don't see. We think we're smarter than we are. We imagine a black and white world, a world of good people and bad people. And of course, we are among the good people. As a result, we look down on the sufferings of others. We see right through them and don't see them with compassion. We forget our natal blindness and that it is by grace that we have been saved. We also miss this, that our suffering, your suffering, is actually not God coming after you because he hates you. If you're a Christian, your weakest spot is God's greatest gift to you. It is through your greatest weakness that you're connected to your need for him. It is in your greatest weakness that he means to glorify himself in your life. We want to say, how can I get rid of weakness? How can I do all the right things so that I won't suffer? Your Lord has a purpose in your suffering. He's patient with you. Number two, the non-sighted Pharisees. So those who are most confident in their sight are actually the most blind. Jesus fades from the scene, and the formerly blind man takes the center stage, and it is like a play. The neighbors are in conversation. Is it him? No, it just looks like him. All the while, the man's like, it's me. What do you want? It's me. How? They ask. He understands little, but he reports the events with great accuracy. The man called Jesus, made mud, anointed my eyes, said to me, go, I did it. I'm here I am. He didn't even know Jesus. They call him Jesus. I don't know who he is. I just know that something happened. Then they ask this great question. Well, where is he? How would he know? Like he didn't see him, you know? It's kind of a funny question. He says, I don't know. Verse 13 begins that the people, they take him to the Pharisees, and this is not a hostile thing. They're not trying to get the man in trouble. They're looking for the wisdom of their shepherds, you know, their spiritual leaders in their community. How do we make sense of this? What's happened? There's this ominous note in verse 14 that it was the Sabbath day when all this happened, and that does not bode well for what's going to go down with the Pharisees. Their religion consists almost entirely of do's and don'ts, of especially related to ceremonial laws and Sabbath laws. And so according to the extra-biblical rabbis' laws, it is illegal to heal, knead, or anoint eyes on the Sabbath. So that's three strikes against Jesus. You can bet that that's going to come up. They ask the man what happened. He again reports the stories. And there are two camps in response among the Pharisees. There are some who said, you know, he can't be from God because it's the Sabbath. You know, even God himself could not heal on the Sabbath. Others say, well, it doesn't make sense. You know, how can a sinner do these signs? And so there's division. They seek a third opinion. They ask the man himself, hey, what do you say since he opened your eyes? And he says this, he's a prophet. So we see this emerging faith in the man. He goes from, he doesn't know much. He didn't have a lot of theology. He's a contrast to these theological giants who spend their days studying the scripture. He doesn't know much, but he knows better than they do that this is not an ordinary guy. This man must be a prophet. This is not, of course, to the experts' liking, and so they expand their investigation. They call the trembling parents of the blind man, who are, you know, they're not the most heroic characters in this story, let's say. They ask him, is this your son? How does he see? They basically say, we can neither confirm nor deny anything that you say. He is our son. He was blind, but we don't know nothing else. And you should talk to him. He can answer. When you need your parents, you hope they come through for you a little better than this. They are motivated by cowardice, for they fear being put out of the community. They fear exactly what happens to the man happening to them, and they're willing to throw their son under the bus to save their skin, and it's exactly what they do. They dismiss this scared couple. They call the man again in verse 24, and they're more aggressive this time. In a note of great irony, they say, glorify God. Glorify God. We know this man is a sinner. See, they're confident in their knowledge of Jesus. They know who Jesus is. They know that he's nothing. Glorify God and agree with us. And then the humble simplicity of the man in verse 25 as he says, I don't know any of this stuff you're talking about. Whether he's a sinner or not, whether he broke the Sabbath laws that y'all made up, I don't know. You know, the problem is y'all wouldn't teach me anything, okay? I couldn't go to the synagogue. I wasn't worthy to be taught the word. And so y'all can debate about all that stuff because I don't have any experience in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. But what I do know is this, one thing. I was blind, and now I'm seeing. That's the logic that I need. That's the truth that speaks. All he knows is what Jesus has done for him. He has no scholarly training. His life has been about survival. But now he knows the most important thing. They're unsatisfied with this, and so they start at the beginning again. Tell us what he did to you. And the answer this man gives shows that he's no scholar, but he is witty and edgy, and he is unafraid of these men. He didn't cower like his parents do. In verse 27, he says, I already told you, you wouldn't listen. Do you want to hear it again? You want to become his disciples? He's talking back to some of the most powerful men in the culture, in the society. The sarcasm. They, of course, do not take well to this. They revile him, and they say, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses, blah, blah, blah. Again, they're using their privilege, real privilege. It's the means by which they are blinded. Before, they boasted that they were from Abraham, and that secured their space. Now they say, hey, we're faithful to the law of Moses, therefore it secures our place. What they're saying is, we don't need Jesus. We're too respectable for such a lowly man. The man just digs in after that. I mean, he eviscerates their logic in verse 30. This is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from? Yet he opened my eyes. How do you make sense of that? God doesn't listen to sinners, but God listens to those who worship him and do his will. Nobody has ever heard of a blind man more getting his sight again. Translation is that you're not honestly seeking the truth. You are seeking a justification for your hatred of Jesus. They answer back, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us. So this is pride talking, striking. In a funny way, they're actually admitting that he was born blind because they say, you were born in utter sin. They say, we see and we know and you know nothing. Then they use their power to exclude him and they cast him out of the synagogue. So he's had a very good day and a very bad day. He has been cast out of the community, but he has received his sight. This is not the last we hear of the Pharisees. They overhear Jesus' conversation with the man later on when he talks to him. And Jesus in verse 39 says this out loud, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, those who see may become blind. The text says that some of the Pharisees near heard these things and they said to him, are we blind also? You see how sensitive their pride is to being disrespected or slighted. Jesus then says to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. What he's saying here is something incredible. And that is that if you knew you were blind, you would have hope. But because you don't know you're blind, you have no hope. As it is, there is no way forward for you because not only are you blind, you are blind to the reality of your blindness. We should learn from the Pharisees the danger of being smart, gifted, wealthy, healthy, and privileged. All the places where you are strong. All the places where you are independent. All the places where you are able to do exactly what you want are potential stumbling blocks. If your strength is in your weakest spots, your most dangerous places are the ones where you got it together. There's a reason why the gospel tends to take root among the lower classes. And it's just like Jesus said. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to come into heaven. It's funny how we pursue success, wealth, as if it is an unthreatening good. Again, it's not evil to be wealthy or healthy. These are good things. But how funny it is that we don't see the knife that is hidden in them. You see, these Pharisees are blinded by their privilege. They are blinded by their sight. They're blind to their desperate need because they don't feel like they have need. The third and last group is the newly sighted blind man. So we've seen the partially sighted disciples, the non-sighted Pharisees, the newly sighted blind man. We've seen over the course of the narrative how his spiritual eyes are opening. But I think it's so cool to see that Jesus' work in his life doesn't wait for him to understand it. I'll love to remind you of that, You know, you don't read a theology book and be like, oh wait, Jesus just now worked in my life because I understood that theology book. Theology and study of the word, you're filling in the blanks of what Jesus has already done. And that's so true here with this man. He is getting it, and he doesn't have a degree in theology. He doesn't have, he's not anybody. But what he does have is an experience with Jesus that has transformed his life. And guess what? That's enough. Oh, how it grieves me to see God's people struggle with that kind of insecurity. I don't know enough, or I can't compete with what these people know. And I would just give you the freedom to just give that up. There's a time for filling in the blanks. There's a time for knowing your theology, but it is enough that you know that Jesus has changed your life. Jesus doesn't leave him. He doesn't just work and leave him alone. He comes alongside him, and he comes alongside him in his being kicked out. You know, there's something about suffering for your faith in Jesus, where Jesus meets you when you have to suffer for it, and when people think you're weird and crazy, Jesus comes alongside it. He fills in the blanks, and that's what he does for this man. He finds him, and he asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? He asks, who is he that I may believe? And then Jesus says, you have seen him. Seen. It is he who is speaking to you. And then this response, Lord, I believe. And he doesn't say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He's not like Thomas later on. He's like, oh, I just really need to see the things, see the signs, and blah, 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 blah. If you do all the things I want you to, I'll do it. He's not like the Pharisees who are like, well, tell us again what it is, what really happened, and what you were. Without equivocation, he believes. And then this, he worshiped him. Think about it. A Jewish man falls down before another man and worships him as God. Here is a man who sees for real what almost no one else can see at this point, is a total response of faith and love. The blind man sees better than the disciples do, because the disciples are not worshiping Jesus at this moment, at this point. They're still asking questions. They're still figuring out. This is the work that Jesus does in us. He reveals himself to us. And it's a sight that is deeper than intellect. You can know a lot of things but not see them. You can know you're a sinner, but that's different from seeing yourself as a sinner and seeing your sin. You can know that God is holy, but that's different from feeling and having the affect of God's holiness. You can know that grace is necessary, but that's different from seeing that unless God gives you his grace, you are done. It is different to see. And the measure of your seeing is your capacity to worship. This is what God is doing in our lives. He's opening our eyes, not so that we could know some more things, but that we would worship Jesus as God. That we would see him for who he is. And there is no joy that compares to having a heart that is bent in worship to Jesus. This is a sign of true sight. So I wanted to ask you today, do you know that joy of seeing Jesus for who he is? Do you have a capacity for worship, and an increasing one? Not just talking about being in worship here, but I'm talking about in your closet, in your families, in your homes. An increasing capacity, not just to gather more information, which is good, but to bend yourself before the one who is worthy. If you don't have that worship, might it be that you're actually blind? And if you're blind, that's okay. Join the club. We're all blind. We've all been blind. We have a history of blindness. The worst thing you can do is in your pride say, no, I'm not really blind. Because if you walk that road, there's no exit. God is calling you this day to a humble and broken spirit that says, Lord, I can't see. I don't even know what I can't see. I need you to touch me, to anoint my eyes, to give me a heart of worship. Three characters, partially sighted disciples, the non-sighted Pharisees, the newly sighted blind man. Would you rather be blind or deaf? Well, if at all possible, neither would be my choice. But either, if by it we may be made to see Jesus for who he is. There's nothing more important than that. How is your weakness the means through which God is trying to cause you to see better? Think about it. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for your grace in our lives, Lord. It's a grace of vision that we were blind and now we see. It's a vision that is given. It's a gift, not an achievement. Thank you, Lord, for the faith that reaches out to you and says, I need help. Thank you for the example of the blind man whose weakness is the pathway that he walks to see. I pray for your people that their weak, each of them, the weakness that they have, the struggles they have, the disappointments they have, the pains they have, that they would not despise those things, but would realize that they're the very avenues that you're creating for them to come to you and to know you. Lord, we don't wish bad for ourselves or for each other, but we want your will far more than we want our will. So glorify yourself among us. Save those who are blind. Come to them. Help us who are partially sighted, who are still in process. Lord, that this day, this Lord's day, we might grow in our seeing. You would open our eyes to you. In Christ's name.